Thank you, Howard. Our text this morning is found in the book of Isaiah, and the most famous of the servant oracles, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, through Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. I would encourage you that if you have a Bible, and you see that your friend sitting next to you does not have a Bible, that you share your Bible with that person. The Lord willing, when it comes time for the sermon, I will be going verse by verse through the passage. And I believe that God can speak to you more clearly if you're in the text with me. Now, this morning, I'd like us to read the passage in unison all together. And some of us will have new Schofields, and some of us will have old Schofields, and some of us won't have Schofields at all, but hopefully a King James. If you're able to catch the old King James, if you have a new Schofield, try to pick up the marginal readings from the standard King James, and we'll try to make our oral reading conform to the normal King James translation. All right, beginning then with the 13th verse of this wonderful portion of God's sacred word. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, our confidence is in Jesus, our Savior. Thou who art the Almighty Creator, absolutely holy and powerful, totally other without sin, we could not come into thy presence without a Savior, without one who purged us, removed from us our iniquities and our sins. We thank thee for the wonderful work thou hast performed in the death of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he offered up his body, and by this will we are sanctified, set apart from sin, so that we are acceptable to thee through him, made righteous in him. Pray, Lord, that if there's one here who stands outside the fold of Christ this morning, seeking vainly to clothe himself in his own righteousness, which is nothing more than filthy rags, we pray that that one may strip off his old garments of self-righteousness and clothe himself with the righteous garment that thou hast provided in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we who know thee, who stand dressed in his robes, acceptable to thee, we pray, Lord, that we may walk worthy of the robes we wear, that we may walk in all righteousness and integrity. We recognize that we could not put on ourselves a garment of righteousness, and we cannot walk in ourselves righteously, but we need thine enablement. For salvation is totally of thee. We pray, Lord, that if we find ourselves wandering and going astray, that through the preaching of the word this morning, through some means of grace in our lives, we may be sobered, we may walk soberly, we may be reminded of who we really are and what Jesus has done for us. We surrounded in a world that leads us continually astray. Thank thee for the grace that brings us to a word that lifts up Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for the pouring out of thy Spirit upon thy church, which moves the hearts of thy saints. And thou dost work with us because thou art jealous over us. We are your property. Lord, thou lookest upon us as thy assembly of believers. The needs here are infinite, infinite in compass, infinite in scope, infinite in need of power. We have it not in ourselves, but thou art able. Lord, we pray that each one of us may learn to look at Jesus, our high priest, and that we may know that in him is our sufficiency. Give us the grace to mix the promises of God with faith, that thou canst do the work of perfection in our lives thou dost desire to do. For one that's grieving and sorrowing, discomforted, for one that's troubled in breast, for one that's weak in hand, slack in knee, doesn't see how he can go on or she can go on, we pray, Lord, that they may see that thou art able to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto thee. Thou dost know the weak in body, the afflicted. We pray, Lord, that in all things we may know thy grace, that we may not arrogate ourselves to dictate to thee a will for our lives, but that as our Savior we may say, not my will, but thy will be done. And yet, Lord, we hope and we pray for deliverance and healing. We commit these manifold needs to thee. We pray for the elders of Believer's Chapel, Pray, Lord, that you'll continue to undergird them, give them the wisdom they need in the daily decisions of the ruling of this house that belongs to thee. We pray for Dr. Johnson as he ministers in Canada. We pray that thou shalt encourage his heart. We pray, Lord, that there may be the joy of reaping that which is sown as it's bountifully rewarded of thee. We know thy word will not return unto thee void as it is faithfully sown. And we only yearn in our souls to have the joy of reaping the harvest together with thee. In our Savior's name, amen. You have your Bibles then, will you turn with me to this familiar passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52, and we will be considering verses 13 through 53 and the end of the chapter. One of the most challenging tasks in raising children is that of assisting them to develop an appreciation for those things which are truly valuable and excellent in life. I'm sure every parent has known the frustration of seeing his child reject that which is really valuable and choosing junk and that which isn't valuable. The other week, I had my cousin from New York visiting us, and he was telling us how they spent their last vacation up in Maine. And he's developed the avocation of becoming a rock hound together with his family. And they had gone to Maine to look for tourmaline gems, a semi-precious stone. So they were in an abandoned granite quarry, and whose bottom had been filled with water. And they were standing on rocks in the water, chipping away at the granite magma, where the tourmaline crystals may perchance be found. And as they were chipping along at the break between the granite and limestone and the magna, they're looking for the tourmaline crystals, his wife's eye caught a gleam in the stone under her, and she thought she caught the gleam of a crystal in the stone. Well, the stone had been stood upon by hundreds of other rock hounds before her, and she couldn't quite believe it, but as she looked down and examined it, sure enough, there in the rock was a beautiful, large, clear gem. So she took a hammer and she carefully worked her way around it until the gem popped out, and it was the largest tourmaline stone that anyone who was digging there had ever seen. The crystal was several inches long and was worth several hundred dollars. So she gave the crystal to her 7-year-old boy and told him to take it back to the car and put it in the box they had prepared to hold the gems if by chance they got one. So the boy was making his way across the rocks back to the car when he saw a frog. And he took the gem and he threw it at the frog, and it went down in the water, and they spent the rest of the day looking through the muck trying to find the crystal. They never did find it, and to their knowledge, that gem is still in the bottom of some old abandoned granite quarry in Maine. Now, obviously, the little boy had no value for that gem, and he just threw it away. Now, I would like to propose this morning that most adults show less discretion than that little 7-year-old boy. Far more valuable than any gem is the work of Jesus Christ. It's immeasurable. Its value cannot be measured in terms of silver, gold, diamonds, or crystals. Its value is immeasurable. And yet, thousands upon thousands of people, adults, are taking this most precious gift that God has provided and literally, as it were, throwing it away. And I'm convinced that the reason the great bulk of people either bypass it, reject it, just throw it away, is that they have no appreciation for who Jesus Christ really is and what he has done. So by God's grace this morning, through the Word, my purpose is to assist you to understand the real value of Jesus Christ. And I have taken as my text Isaiah 52:13-53:12, where God the Father tells us the inestimable value he places upon Jesus Christ. And Israel, in this passage, laments that they fail to recognize the real value that's in him. Now, this passage was written 700 years about before Jesus was ever born. And in order that we might be certain of the things that we speak of this morning, God predicted it all, predicted the circumstances of the death of Christ, interpreted the meaning of Christ, predicted his resurrection, that you and I might be certain of the real value of the work of Jesus Christ. Now I think the first thing, in fairness to you, that I must do is to identify the servant of whom God speaks in our text. You see how our text begins in the servant, what's not normally called the servant oracle. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now the first thing we have to decide here to do justice to our text is, who is this servant of whom the prophet speaks? Behold my servant. Now I would like to propose, and I'm convinced in all my being, that the servant here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two lines of evidence by which we can demonstrate to the unprejudiced mind that the servant is Jesus Christ. One line of evidence is the evidence of external testimony, and the other line of evidence is the evidence of internal testimony. By external testimony, I mean the testimony of others, the testimony of the apostles, of Christ himself, of the entire New Testament community that has identified this servant with Jesus Christ. And here, as I was preparing the sermon, I felt some perplexity. What passage shall I take in the New Testament that interprets this Old Testament passage and identifies the servant as Jesus Christ? For there are so many of them. In fact, this text is quoted more in the New Testament than any other passage in the Old Testament. But I thought perhaps the simplest and the one we might enjoy reading the most is Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, where Philip, under the Holy Spirit, identifies the servant as Jesus. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. And I begin to read the story. And an angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge over all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran there to meet him. And I like Dr. Johnson's comment at this point. He's glad Philip ran, because if Philip hadn't run, the Ethiopian eunuch would have been out of Isaiah 53. But he caught him, as you'll see, just in time. There were only three more verses to go in Isaiah 53, but he caught him just in time. And Philip ran there to him, and he heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And that rings a note I'm sure that all of us have felt as we read the Bible. Do I really understand what I'm reading? And the eunuch said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he besought Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." That is Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And like a lamb before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as a result, if you were to continue the story, the man believed in Jesus and was baptized. It is the consistent testimony of the New Testament that the servant spoken of in our passage is Jesus. But there's another line of evidence. It is the evidence of the internal testimony. That is, the predictions and this description of this servant are only satisfied in Jesus Christ. No other servant, no other man has acted as the servant described here but Jesus. As I put it one time in another sermon, it's as though when you're all finished with Isaiah 52 and this oracle, it's almost as though the Spirit has put together a slipper, Cinderella's slipper. And only one foot can fit that slipper. And the foot that fits the slipper of this text is Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, I'll let you decide that for yourself as we go through the text. I will assume it from here on in that the servant spoken of in this passage is Jesus. But I will let you decide it for yourself as the text continues and see if you don't see the same conviction that this text is in reality speaking of Jesus. Now, the oracle falls into three parts, as God appraises his servant. In verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, God the Father is speaking and evaluating and appraising his servant, Jesus. Now you can see that God is speaking in these verses from verse 13, right at the very beginning. "Behold my servant." And you can see the "my" there is singular. It is a singular speaking, and without quibble, this is God the Father speaking about his servant. And he says, "Behold my servant." Now he continues to speak from verses 13 through 15. But something dramatic happens in our text at chapter 53, hence the paragraph break. But we continue about the servant in chapter 53. It is no longer a singular God speaking, but now I hear "our." Who hath believed our report? And from here on in, it is all plural. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Again, I would say, almost without argument, that in 53:1-9, Israel is speaking. And they are confessing their failure to prize and to value God's servant, as we shall see. Now, after Israel is finished speaking in 53:1-9, beginning with verse 10 through the end of the chapter, I take it is God speaking once again. It's hard to demonstrate it in verse 10. I think that that is the prophet speaking, but it is clear in verse 11 when I hit the pronoun my again. I read in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And again, you can see God is speaking. So in 52, 13 through 15, God is speaking. 53, 1 through 9, Israel is speaking. 53, 10 through 12, God is speaking once again. Now let's see, first of all, the value that God puts upon Jesus. And it's summed right away in this one word at the beginning. He says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. That is to say, my servant shall deal successfully. In a word, he is saying, my servant has achieved the task I have given him to do. For after all, how do you appraise a servant? How do you value a servant? How do you estimate his worth? Only one way. And that is, did the servant do what you commissioned him to do? Did he complete the task? If he didn't complete the task, he doesn't achieve what you sent him to do, then he's a worthless servant. But if he achieved the task, he did the work you sent him to do, then he is an approved servant. He's a prudent servant. He is a successful servant. And now, right away, God tells us right away that he was successful because he rewards him. And we're going to see what reward he gave to his servant for doing the job he gave him to do. And the reward is so astounding and so great that it makes one realize the servant must have done a wonderful job to have been rewarded as God rewarded him. He says in verse 13, behold, my servant shall be successful. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, it's worth our while here to consider these three words a little bit more closely. I would translate it in this fashion. He shall be exalted. I believe that would be better translated. He shall rise. The Hebrew word is pronounced yarum. It's the normal word to rise up. I would therefore translate it, he shall rise up. The next word translated extolled in Hebrew, it's pronounced benissa. It shall be lifted up. And the third word, rightly so, he shall be very high. That is, he shall rise up. He shall be lifted up. He shall be very high. In the words of Delitzsch, the great commentator on Isaiah, the first verb speaks of the commencement. He shall rise. The next, the continuation. He shall be lifted up. The third of the climax. He shall be very high. In the first, we have the resurrection. He shall rise. In the second, we have the ascension. He shall be lifted up. And in the third, we have his exaltation. He shall be very high for the work that he has done. The real meaning of Easter Sunday morning is this, that Jesus did the work God sent him to do, and God has rewarded him and raised him from the dead. Now that's the reward for his work, that's the assurance to us that this servant has done the job. But now in verse 14, we are given a job description of the work he was sent to do, and it is an amazing piece of work. No servant was ever so commissioned as Jesus was, given such a job description as he is given in verse 14. There are two things I want you to notice in verse 14. We read, as many as were astounded at thee. The first word I want to pick out here for your attention is this word astounded, so you catch the full force of the Hebrew word pronounced shamam. It means to be appalled at a wreckage, at destruction. Maybe I can help you to feel the meaning of what the prophet is speaking of here by an experience I had when I was a teenager, back in the 40s. Back in the 40s, I worked on a farm in the Pocono Mountains. It was a farm on the side of the mountain. And we lived in an old, rambling farmhouse by a creek up there. You'd call it a brook, by a creek that came down the mountain. What I never realized while I was working on this farm and all around the farmhouse now on the side of the mountain were these fields, corn fields, potato patches, pepper groves, and whatnot. What I never realized before was up the creek a ways, on the side of the mountain, there was a dam. But in 1955, they had a hurricane through the northeast, and it broke that dam, and the water came cascading down the mountain and leveled everything in its path. I had heard how it had completely swept away the farmhouse, had completely destroyed the fields, and in fact of the matter is, there was a church camp close by, and numbers of folk from the church in which I grew up went there during the summertime, and seven of our church were killed when that dam broke and just swept the whole thing away. So several years later, I went back there to see the site, and I was appalled. I was astounded at what I saw. The house was gone. The fields were gone. Now it was like a dry riverbed, just completely covered over with rocks and boulders. It was completely destroyed. It was completely gone. That is the word that is used here. That's its meaning in the Hebrew. That when you looked at the wreckage of Jesus, you would be astounded at what you saw upon the cross. You see, the next thing I want you to notice, it says, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. The meaning of that in the original text is, he no longer looked human when he was finished doing the job God had given him to do. The Schofield note has it exactly right in note 2. The literal rendering presents a shocking picture. So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a human being. When he did the job God sent him to do, Jesus no longer looked human. As he hung upon the cross and he lamented, I am poured out like water, which is a way of saying all my bones are out of joint. He lost all configuration, and having lost all form of humanity upon the cross, he was no longer able to breathe. And that's how you die on a cross. You really die by suffocation. Your bones are so out of joint that the diaphragmatic movement of breathing is affected so that you gasp for air. And that's why he cried out, I thirst. That was the normal experience of a person dying on a cross. He no longer looked human upon that cross. That was the work God sent him to do. Hence, he was highly rewarded. But invariably, we'll ask the question here, why did he have to do that? What kind of job description is that so that he has to be so wrecked he no longer looks like a human being? And the end, the goal of the job that God sent him to do is given to us in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now again, I want to notice two things in this text, in this verse. The first thing I want you to notice is the verb sprinkle. Now I'm aware that many commentators say here that this word doesn't mean sprinkle at all. In fact, in my judgment, the greatest commentator on Isaiah is Delitzsch. And he says, he was the first to propose this, he says the word does not mean sprinkle. It means to startle. And he traced it back to some Arabic root that meant to startle. And this would be the only case where the Hebrew word nazah means to startle. If you turn to the standard lexicon that we use in Hebraic studies to know what words mean in the Old Testament, they will list nazah in this passage, the only one with the meaning of to startle. So since that's such a critical point, I did a great deal of investigation on this to find out that Arabic word which means to startle. I checked with my Arabic Arabist classicist to see if there is such a word, and I have discovered there is no such Arabic word. Delitzsch was mistaken. This word occurs over and over again in the Old Testament, some 15 to 20 times, and it always means to sprinkle, and it's absolutely critical at this point. There are two things I want you to know about that word so you can understand the work of Jesus Christ. The first thing, this Hebrew word, nazah, always refers to the work of a priest. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Jesus was acting as a priest. In fact, at the end of the oracle in 52, it says, by his knowledge shall my servant justify many. That refers to his priestly knowledge. He was acting as a priest, officiating at a sacrifice, offering up his body as a sacrifice. It is always has a priest as its subject. And the second thing I'd like you to know is this, that almost invariably, that which is sprinkled is blood, and it refers to the ceremonial cleansing that is effected by blood. You see, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Now, that's consistent throughout the Bible. You cannot remove sin, purge sin, expiate sin by lye or soap. You cannot expiate the sins we commit of adultery, of lying, of thievery, of covetousness, which we all commit. You cannot expiate those sins by your good works. It will never cleanse you. There is only one thing that will cleanse the human soul as God has ordained it, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and he will effect a purification for men for all sins, and that had to be accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the second thing I want you to notice here, he's going to be accepted in this work. For we read, the king shall shut their mouths at him. Now that means they would acknowledge him, they would own him, they would be submissive to him. In the ancient Near East, you can see this on reliefs, when you recognize somebody as an authority or you submit to somebody, you will invariably put your hands to your mouth like this, to shut your mouth. Throughout the history, kings have shut their mouths at him when they have considered what he has done. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. My appeal to you this morning is that you will be like those kings who will shut your mouths at him in submission to him and recognize the work he did for you upon the cross. When he made his body a sacrifice for sin, so shall he sprinkle many nations. He sprinkled you. He sprinkled you, and he sprinkled you, and you, and he sprinkled me. And he wants to sprinkle you this morning. If you'll by faith accept this gift that he made an atoning work upon the cross. Now that's the value God put upon Jesus. He did the work I sent him to do, namely to take away the sins of the world. He did the work. Now we come to Israel's confession. And Israel, in prediction as it's put, laments and confesses they failed to recognize the value of the servant and his work, and they rejected him. In verses 1 through 3, they tell us they missed him in life. They didn't put any value upon Jesus as he was growing up or in his life. They start off by saying, this nation, as they lament their rejection of him, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now Israel will give this report to the world at that end time when they shall look upon me, Yahweh said, when they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for the loss of an only son. At that time, the entire nation shall bear a report to the world concerning the meaning and the circumstances of the death of Jesus Christ. But until the nation as a whole repents, there are the righteous remnant who have believed beforehand, and they bore a report to the world about what Jesus did. There was a Matthew, and there was a Mark, and there was a John, and a Paul, and a Peter. And they all bore a report to the world how the nation of Israel missed him. And then they lament here, who hath believed our report? The story we're about to tell is so fantastic that most people won't believe it. And it will take a revelation from God to an individual soul to really comprehend the testimony that Israel wants to give to the world. The first thing they tell us in verse 2 is that there was nothing about Jesus that attracted you to him. He didn't look like a king. There was nothing about his bearing that was striking. He looked so ordinary. He looked so human. You see, it's translated here, and he shall grow up before him like a tender plant. Without argument, in the Hebrew, that's a past tense. These all should be translated past tense. You see, they're giving a report to the world, and here's their report. He grew up before him like a tender plant. He was like a root out of dry ground. He had no form, and he had no splendor. And when we saw him, there was nothing about him that we should desire him. We missed him entirely. And they try to get this point across about the human, the physical appearance of Jesus, the aspect of Jesus, that it was so easy to miss him. First of all, they give it by means of metaphors or similes. They say he was like a suckling plant. He was like a root out of dry ground. Normally, when Israel wanted to describe a king, he's like a flourishing tree. In the Jotham oracle, the king is likened to a fig tree. In fruit, likened to an olive tree covered with olives. In the Song of Solomon, the beloved one is likened to an apple tree in blossom time. She says in the third chapter, you are not like the cedars that have no fruit. You're like an apple tree covered with blossoms, and you're fragrant and you're beautiful. But when you come to Jesus, Israel said, he was just a common stick. Just a root out of dry ground. It was so easy to miss him. And then they say, you know, he had no form. Toar, the word here is, he had no kingly bearing about him. David is said to have form. Joseph was said to have form. The sons of Gideon in Judges 8, they're said to have form. But Jesus, no. He just didn't look the role. He didn't look the part. You wouldn't have thought that was a king walking around there in the hills of Galilee. He had no form and he had no splendor. And when we saw him, there was nothing about him that we should desire him. Those of you who attended the banquet at Christmas time saw the pictures I showed of the excavations at Gezer. You may recall that one of the highlights of my excavation there is I had an hour alone with Moshe Dayan. There were several things about Moshe Dayan that struck me. One thing that struck me was his intelligence. He was one of the most observant people I had ever been with. But there was something else that struck me about him. I was very, very disappointed. I was thinking the great general of Israel. I thought he'd have great physique. And I was very disappointed. He was kind of like me. And he was kind of dumpy. Just didn't have the bearing of being the great general of Israel. And that's what they're saying here. Now, I'm sure that our Lord was not as bad off as I am. But he wasn't like in the opera with Jerome Hines. He was not that 6'6" towering figure that just dominated the whole stage and you couldn't miss him. They said he was so easy to miss him. You see, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He's so different than we are. Psalm 147:10, he says, I have no delight in the strength of a horse. I take no pleasure in the legs of a man. What does God look for? He looks for something the normal human eye misses, the spiritual qualities of a man. We think of our ideals as sort of taken from the Greeks. I may just comment here. It's very interesting to me, if you study icons, to contrast the icons of the early Byzantine period of the first 3 centuries after Christ with the icons from the 5th century on. It's a very striking difference. In the first 3 centuries, all images of Jesus, he is very homely and very ordinary. And in the next one, he begins to take on the characters. They try to display the spiritual qualities of the man. Not that he had any defects, but the point is, he would not have impressed you as a king. There was no aurora. There was no splendor about him. I think if they had a yearbook in Jesus' day, Jesus would not have been elected the best-looking boy in his class. Now we come to verse 3, and we discover that not only could you miss him so easily, but all the people of that day despised him. He was different. He was despised, and he was lacking man. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. And the Hebrew word here is, we did not value him. If I may put it again, if Jesus had a yearbook, I'm convinced he would not have been elected the best looking boy in the class, and he would not have been elected the most likely to succeed. I remember that one day my brother came home from high school with his yearbook. Here he had been elected the best looking boy in the class and the most likely to succeed, and nobody in the family could quite believe it. And my mother was just bursting with pride that her Henry had been given all these awards. And finally, Henry had to confess the truth. Somehow or another, he got mixed up in a home class that was for all commercial students, and he was the only boy in the class. Hence, he was elected best looking, most likely to succeed. He won everything. But Jesus was despised. I like the way Judas put it in the opera the other night. He said, I know John the Baptist says he's the Messiah, but I wish he were different. Why doesn't he go after the influential people? The Pharisees don't like him. The Sadducees reject him. The Romans are against him. And what does he go for? Sinners, prostitutes, publicans. Can the kingdom be built on scum like that? He was different. He was despised, and so Israel laments. We missed him. We missed him in life. But now they lament that they didn't value him in death. They didn't understand what his death was all about. They were like the hymn writer who put it this way, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. And that's what they're confessing here. We missed it altogether. In verse 4, when he was dying, they said, we valued him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But in their confession that they failed to value him in life and death, they tell us the real meaning of his death, the real value of it. The first thing they tell us that Jesus accomplished in his death is that he removed from us the consequences for our sins. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our sicknesses, and he has carried our pains. You see, the consequences of our sin, and we're all infected with this cancer, and none of us escape. The consequences of it are the sicknesses, the pains, and the death we have experienced in our bodies. But Jesus bore the consequences of sin so that we will be raised from the dead. As I put it in another sermon, the death for the believer is nothing more than a beauty nap. We are sown in corruption. We are raised in incorruption. We are sown in dishonor. We are raised in glory. We are sown into the earth in weakness. We are raised in power. We are sown a natural body. We are raised a spiritual body. And that is possible because of what Jesus did. He bore the consequences for our sin. He took them off us and he put them upon himself. And that leads us to the next thing that he accomplished upon the cross. He not only removed from us the consequences for our sins, but we learn that he bore the judgment that we deserve. Hence he was made the wreckage and the carnage that he was upon the cross. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The Hebrew word here translated wounded is halal. It means literally, he was pierced through exactly as Jesus was. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that leads to our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He bore the judgment for sin that you deserve and that I deserve. He satisfied the heart of God, as well as providing a blood that was efficacious and for removing the sins of the world. He not only took away the consequences of sin and bore them, he not only took the judgment for sin, but I read in verse 6, he became the ugly sin itself. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. May I just comment here? This word, go astray, in Isaiah, is used invariably for going after false gods. All we like sheep, Israel confesses, we have gone after false gods. We have not kept the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there's not a person in this auditorium that has kept perfectly the first commandment. Every one of us. All we like sheep have gone after the tinsel and the junk of this world. We've gone after silver coins and gold coins and paper money and stocks and certificates and coupons. We've gone after sophistication and pride and prestige. We have all done it, without an exception. And that is what hurts the heart of God. We've all gone astray. We have not owned him in our minds and in our thoughts. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord literally struck him with the iniquity of us all. And the thought of the Hebrew is this: he made him to be sin for us. There is a metonymy of cause for effect here. So let's throw that out so quickly, but it's important. The point is, since he became sin itself, he took the full vengeance of God against sin. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see the work of the servant? He took the consequences for our sins. He took the judgment we deserve. He became the sin itself. And God satisfied his wrath against sin in Jesus Christ. Hence his body was such that he no longer even looked to be a human being. That is the value God put upon it. And that is the value that one day the Jewish people will see. And I pray this morning that if you've never seen it, that this morning you'll see what really happened on the cross and what Easter Sunday is all about. It's the proof to the world that God was satisfied with that work. Hence he raised him and lifted him up and exalted him exceedingly high. Now having confessed that they missed him in life, and now having confessed that they missed him in death, now in verses 7 through 9, they tell us details about the death itself, the circumstances of his death. The first thing that they emphasize in verse 7 is that he was completely submissive, passive, and willing to do this work as a sacrifice that God sent him to do. It says he was oppressed. The word there is extremely strong. It means he was harassed. He was driven. They took him to Caiaphas. They put him on trial. And without just cause, they found him guilty. And having found him guilty, they spat in his face. They buffeted him. They smote him. And then they sent him away to Pilate to have him crucified. Pilate, it was too hot an item for Pilate. He didn't want to touch him. And when he heard he came from Galilee, he sent him over to Herod. And Herod, all he thought about Jesus was a great miracle person. No understanding of him at all. And Herod said, show us some great miracle. And when he refused to do a miracle, he just stood there passively.
And he put a robe, took off his old garments, put a new robe upon him, mocked him and ridiculed him and sent him back to Pilate again. Now when he was found back with Pilate, they stripped him again, put another robe upon him, and he's had him scourged and hand him over to the Roman soldiers. And when the Roman soldiers got their hands upon him, they mocked him and called him a king. They spat in his face. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a reed in his hand to represent a scepter. They hit him upon the head. They spat upon him again. They smote him, and they carried him away to be crucified. And Jesus in all this? Absolutely passive. Absolutely submissive. Never once murmured. Never once complained. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Because he was going to do the work God sent him to do. You know, Jesus would have died upon the cross whether they had rejected him or not. He said, I give my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he passively, submissively, is doing the will of his Father that God was willing to impose upon him. Have you seen the movie Dry Bones? You must see it. It's a tremendous movie. It starts out with the sacrifice of a lamb. I must say, this passage never meant that much to me till I actually saw in this picture the sacrifice of a lamb. I think the thing that impresses one the most as he sees the priest take a lamb, and there in the picture, the lamb is so passive, blinks its eyes at you in absolute innocence. It's just white, woolly, and beautiful. He takes the lamb and he puts it upon an altar. Its hoofs hang off the altar, just hang there, never pick them up, no jerking, just hang there. And the head hangs there, and then the priest comes with his saber. You say, my God, you're not going to kill that lamb, are you? And he takes the knife, and the lamb just lies there, cuts its throat, and the blood covers the altar. That was Jesus, absolutely passive, doing the work of a servant that God sent him to do for you and for me. And then having told us that he was absolutely passive, they tell us in verse 8 that he was given a kangaroo court. It was an unfair trial. It says he was taken from prison. That's a possible translation. The Hebrew word is otzer there. I take it means better coercion. He was taken from coercion and judgment. It's a figure of speech that Isaiah is given to. The full idea of it is he was taken out of a kangaroo court. He wasn't given a fair trial at all. He was the Son of Man. He was no beast. He was no leopard or lion or nondescript animals like in Daniel 7. No, he's the Son of Man. He was the perfect man. And that's why they found him guilty. There was no fault in him. It was a kangaroo court. Pilate found nothing wrong with him. Herod found nothing wrong with him. But they killed him. He was taken out of a coercive judgment. And then the people say, would that his generation had considered what they were doing. He was cut off out of the land of the living, God said, for the transgressions of my people. And now in verse 8, having told us about how passive and submissive he was in all this, how unfair the whole thing was, now in verse 9 they tell us that he was buried with great dignity. And it shouldn't have been that way. Verse 9 we read, and he made his grave with the wicked, but it was with the rich man in his death. As I commented last time I was here, that almost undoubtedly the he here is impersonal. It could better be translated, they appointed Jesus' grave with criminals, Rishayim, criminals. Later on, God will say he was numbered with transgressors. Another word, same concept. They judged him to be just a common criminal, and they wanted to bury him like a common criminal. Take him down, naked off the cross, and just throw his carcass in a pit with no dignity and an ignominy. Just like the Nazis did to the Jews during the Nazi atrocities, if you remember seeing those after World War II, their naked carcasses in the pit. Never a stitch of clothing on, just dumped in pits. That's what they wanted to do with Jesus, a common criminal. No dignity in his death, but it couldn't be that way. God designed it that he was buried with dignity because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. As I commented last time I was here, the point is this, that once Jesus did the work of the servant, he said, "It is finished. I've done the job you gave me to do." Once he poured out his soul for sin, wicked hands could touch Jesus no more. They wanted to break his bones, but God said, "He keepeth all his bones. None of them are broken." They wanted to bury him like a criminal, but God said he's going to be buried with dignity and honor. It was a poetic justice. You see, the exaltation of Jesus Christ begins immediately when he cries, "It is finished." From there on in, it is over, and he begins to come to display that this was the work of God and not wicked hands that put Jesus upon the cross. My time's about up, but I would like to get to the last three verses just quickly. Now God looks at it again. He says he was victorious. He was victorious in his work in verse 10. He did the job. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when he made his soul a compensatory payment for sin. May I just take just this one point and I'll be finished. But it says a great deal. The Hebrew is very precise about kinds of offerings. There are sin offerings and there are compensatory payment offerings. Jesus made a sin offering. That means we've all missed the mark that God had set. And the wages of sin is death. Jesus provided a cleansing for a sin offering. He has taken away that sin of missing God's glorious high righteous standards. He was a sin offering. He satisfied it. But he's something else. When a man sins, he not only misses the mark, but something else. He damages God. You may think your sins are personal. The only one you're hurting. I'm not hurting anybody, you may say. You are. You are hurting God. You are offending him. You're not what he intended you to be. Your sins damage God. You blaspheme his name by his sins. You fail to show his lordship and his creatorhood. You damage God. Jesus paid that damage too. He paid that. He made a compensation for our sins. He was not only victorious in his work and making compensation for the damage we have done to God, but he was victorious in his resurrection. He was victorious over death itself. Just as we saw it at the beginning of the oracle in verse 13. He will rise, be lifted up, be exceedingly high. And then we go right to his whole death scene. Once again, having come through the death scene, I read, "He shall seed his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." That implies and necessitates the resurrection. He was victorious over death that we may know he did the work and God was satisfied. And he's victorious in lives of people. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his priestly knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He wants to be victorious in your heart and in your life and to effect righteousness, compensation, forgiveness. What must you do? It's found there in 53:1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Do you see? Who hath believed?